You'll turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 9, and let's read. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Last week, we delved into the transfiguration. We described a little bit of how wonderful it was that Jesus Christ was seen in power, and that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that he had made 6 days previously. That it was the power of God being seen through him and in him. One thing that we didn't bring out last week but is pertinent for this week is that the transfiguration, the word means metamorphosis, or it's that same root word. And it's not that something changes to become something else. Often that's how kids perceive it. But really, it's revealing that which was inside all along. If you ever wanted to know more about that, look up how the chrysalis and all of that kind of thing happens with the moth or the butterfly, but that they actually have all the little parts, the wings and the legs and all of that growing inside even before they form that shell around them. And then it's just revealed when they crack open and fly away. It's revealed. So the word metamorphosis actually does apply to Jesus. It is not that Jesus all of a sudden became something new, but rather that the disciples had revealed to their eyes who he truly was all along. In verse 9, we already discussed how they had begun questioning Jesus as they came down from the mountain, and how they were told not to tell anyone. And we discussed the reasons for that, reasons for Jesus not wanting it published to everyone until he was risen from the dead. I want us now to see Jesus discussing with them not only his death and resurrection and suffering, but also the forerunner who came before him. And in verse 11, we find the question that they asked, what is it that the scribes say that Elias must come first? The disciples are asking a question, isn't it true that Elias, that is Elijah, must come before the Messiah comes in power? And if so, when is he going to come? Because remember, the disciples do think Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're saying, where is Elias? Is he going to come? I want us to note that Elias had just left their presence, and they were afraid that Elias wasn't going to come and prepare the way as was promised, because he had left again. He had appeared before them next to Jesus in the transfiguration, and yet he had then left. And so now they're saying, when is it going to happen? How is this true? Did people get it wrong? Jesus confirms to them that the scriptures are correct, that Elias would come first and restore all things. I want us to notice here that this forerunner of the Messiah, this forerunner of Jesus, he was going to restore things. He was going to restore things. What was he going to restore? How was he going to restore it? What is the fulfillment of that prophecy? Before we look at the fulfillment of the prophecy, we're going to go to the prophecy itself in Malachi chapter 3. It's actually not very far back. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and it's not a very big book, so very easy to find. Malachi, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and this is the prophecy that Jesus is relating to. It's also the prophecy that people were looking for, a sign of Messiah's coming. Now, just as a short pause before we dig into this, many people today are looking for a sign of Jesus' coming. I would say we already have that sign. It is with us, it has been with us since Jesus rose again. And since he was carried up in the clouds to be with our Heavenly Father, there has lacked nothing for Christ to come back, just the Father's timing. We have here the people of Israel were looking for this particular sign that's supposed to happen before the Messiah comes, but they were so focused on that sign that they missed the sign altogether. They didn't recognize it when it came. And they also recognized Messiah himself. Sorry, they missed seeing Messiah himself because they were so focused on the next thing that was supposed to come, this one who would prepare the way. And so Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then if we jump down another chapter to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It is this combined prophecy of one who is going to come before the Lord, preparing the way for him, really summing up all of the prophets. Get your heart right, get your act right, let's worship God, and let's follow him. This was going to happen before the Messiah would come. And this prophet is named for us in verse 5 of chapter 4, Elijah the prophet. The people of Israel were looking for Elijah to come, and then the Lord of hosts would reveal the promised one. You might ask, well, Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one sent from heaven. When did Elijah come? When did he come? We're going to find Jesus gives us the answer. And it's a very simple answer. It's an answer that each one of us can recognize very easily. But first, I want us to see what the ministry of Elijah will be. If we turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. I know we're turning to a couple of extra passages today, so don't get lost. We'll still get back to the book of Mark in just a minute. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, we have the ministry of Elijah being described for us. It says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We have here this prophecy of the spirit and power of Elijah being made of John the Baptist before his birth. This is in the angel's message to Zechariah. This is in that message that Zechariah received, that John, who would be born from Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, would be the one promised who would go before the Messiah, the one in the power and strength as well as the spirit of Elias. And notice what he would do. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he would bring those who are disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is all to make them ready for the Lord, to prepare them, to prepare their hearts. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. John was not called Elias or Elijah. No, he was called John. But he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He came with the message of all of the prophets. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the deserts a highway for our Lord. He came and prepared everyone to see Jesus for who he was, to restore their right relationship with God so that they would see the one sent from God. This is the one who fulfills the prophecy. If we go to Mark chapter 9, the disciples didn't recognize John the Baptist as the fulfillment of this prophecy. They didn't recognize him. Notice they didn't say, when they were asking Jesus the question, Elias, that's John, right? They didn't even suggest John as being the fulfillment of that. They were assuming the scribes must have it wrong because they knew they were in the presence of God. I want us to notice that they had been impacted by the transfiguration. It had accomplished its purpose, which was to show them that Jesus was not a mere man, but that he was God come in the flesh. That he was truly God, the one they were waiting for. They saw his power, they saw his glory, and they knew this is not just a man. This is the Messiah. They are not asking, are you really the one we're waiting for? Instead, they're saying, where's Elias? He just left. Why did he leave? Why didn't he come and prepare the way so that you could be seen for who you are? Jesus has a different purpose than the people of Israel understood. They read Malachi and they said, there's coming a Messiah who's going to conquer, heal. He's going to restore our nation, and before him will come this prophet. Isn't this great? But they would not listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 53 about the bruised, the forsaken, the suffering Savior. They would not hear it. And so Jesus continues in verse 12 of Mark 9 and says that he must suffer many things. That is, the Son of Man, the promised one, must suffer many things and be set at naught. And be set at naught. This was something that the disciples did not want to understand. They had just seen Jesus with power, and their natural response was, all right, let's figure out how to announce this to the world. No, keep it quiet. And then they're like, okay, we'll keep it quiet for a time, but just until Elias has come and prepared the way, and then we'll announce it. They were on fire for Jesus, but they didn't understand what Jesus wanted. I think this gives us a little bit of pause to make sure that we're approaching the Bible correctly and approaching our service to God correctly. Sometimes God has a plan or a purpose for us, and he is guiding us a particular way, and sometimes we jump, and we say, I'm going to jump, and we jump. And God says, yeah, but you should have just waited a few more days, and then, and then you would have seen, you should have gone to the right first and then jumped. You would have avoided the cliff, and you would have gotten over the stream. God had a particular plan in mind, not only for Elias, who was going to restore all things, but also for his son Jesus, who would suffer and die. That was his plan. And the disciples, they were not on board with it yet. They still didn't understand it. They still didn't want to acknowledge it. We then find in verse 13, Jesus makes it clear that Elias had already come and it wasn't the appearance of Elijah that they had just seen, rather it was John. In verse 13, he says, Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Listed just means wanted. They did whatever they wanted to him. Elias, he had appeared to them on the mountain there, but then he had gone away. He had done nothing, and no one had done anything to him. No, this was talking of John the Baptist, who in the power and spirit of Elias had restored many people. He had restored many people to a walk with God. But he had also been taken and he had been killed. We won't go back now, but a couple of chapters back, we find the end result of John's life, how he comes to death at the hand of Herod and at the request of Herod's wife. They did whatever they wanted to do. This also shows that Elias was not going to come, prepare the way for the Messiah, and then walk into the kingdom conquering. Instead, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus and his message and then gave his life up in the service of God. He would not back down from the truth and from declaring sin, sin, and so he was put to death. Jesus, in like manner, the Messiah, was come and would fulfill his mission, and it would end also with his death. Jesus is getting across a number of ideas here to his disciples, and they don't understand it yet, but it is true nonetheless. Jesus is getting across to them that there is something more important than his second coming. There is something more important than an easy life. That it is important to have a suffering Savior. We see there in verse 13 that he had come already and that he was already dead. John the Baptist had come and gone. He was no longer. But Jesus was still there. Jesus' way was prepared. The path was set. People were looking to Jesus now. And Jesus was able to show them the truth. I want us to consider our suffering Savior for just a few moments. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 53. This is perhaps the most well-known and beloved passages of Jesus Christ's death and suffering in the Old Testament. And we'll jump in at verse 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." We have here a description not only of the suffering that Jesus faced, the suffering that he was trying to introduce his disciples to, but we also see the purpose for that suffering. It was not suffering because Jesus, he just wanted to know what it was like to feel some pain. It wasn't that he was just so disillusioned and so hardened that he wanted to feel some sort of pain, to feel something. No, he was bruised for us. He was bruised because of our transgressions, as it says there in verse 5. That is, our sins. Those things that we had done against God, those were the reasons that Jesus must have suffered. Not just that he did suffer, but that it was important and required that Jesus Christ suffer and die. Our sins would not have been forgiven. They could not, unless Him suffering. They could not be dealt with. In spite of the fact that we added to His pain. And you may say, well, this is just the Jewish people who added to His pain, mocking Him, despising Him, rejecting Him. But I would ask you, how many of you received Jesus Christ the first time you heard His name? Very few in this room. Most of us go through a time of hearing about Him and saying, no, I don't want a Savior who suffers. No, I don't believe that His suffering was because of me. No, my sin wasn't really that bad. All of us turn our backs on Him. Even though He was wounded and bruised for us and because of our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins, yet we have turned our own way. There in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have all turned to our own way. You might say, oh, well, I never rejected Jesus. Did you try and gain heaven by your own path? By your own righteousness? Then you were seeking your own way to get your forgiveness of sins. Your own way to reach heaven. And you were rejecting, spitting upon the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Jesus Christ died and suffered for you and me. This is the truth that is proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 53. Back in Mark, if we jump forward a chapter, I don't like doing this too often, jumping forward in the book that we're studying through. Jump forward one chapter to Mark chapter 10. And verse 45, we find Jesus once again giving us His reason for coming. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give of Himself, not only in serving people, healing them, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, casting out demons, but also teaching them. You know, teaching is a humbling thing. It should be, anyway. If ever you see me getting a bit puffed up, feel free to come and say, Pastor, you know, you could have done a better job this way, you know. Keep yourself humble, please. You know, if you see any of that, please keep me humble there, because teaching is meant to be a ministry. Jesus was giving the word to people who were in the midst of their sins. Go and sin no more. Your sins be forgiven you. Rise up and walk. He was reaching those unlikable outcasts, and He was helping them. He was binding up their wounds. He was telling them the message. And He was proclaiming the message to everyone. He was ministering, but then He even gave up His life. There in verse 45, it says, and to give His life. Jesus was willing to go very low in His service of us. He gave His life, but notice what He purchases with it. Some today would try to purchase things with their life, spend their whole effort, every moment that they have in a particular task, and then build for themselves the biggest house on the block. Or to pour their life into creating a particular organization. Maybe they give their life, as many have, in the defense of others. Maybe in putting out fires, they lose their life. They are willing to give all. But we find here what Jesus was giving His life for was to ransom, that is, to rescue many. Jesus came to rescue many. Yes, he is going to suffer. Yes, he's going to die, but the purpose was to rescue many. This is a great hope, but also a bit of a warning. We'll just take a moment here on this. Jesus has opened up the opportunity for you to be ransomed, for your sins to be forgiven, and for you to be rescued. But the warning is, some will not have Jesus to rescue them. Just as the one who's swimming out, way far out in the deep water, too deep for them to reach the bottom and to walk along, they're swimming and struggling, and as they're drowning, the lifeguard comes up to them. Maybe he throws them a life buoy or whatever those things are called, and he's trying to rescue them. But if they will not acknowledge him to be the lifeguard, the one who will be able to rescue their life, they will sink to the bottom. If they don't cling to him, they will not be able to be taken to the shore. If they do not hold on to that thing which could hold them up, they're going to sink. The same is true for you. Some will not be ransomed, not because Jesus is unable to carry them safely to the shore, but because they are unwilling to let him. This is a very scary truth. Great opportunity. Jesus gave up his life to ransom you. Great responsibility. You need to come to him, or you will be one of the ones who are not. The some who do not receive him, instead of the many who come to him. Jesus is teaching here in Mark chapter 9 that he is going to suffer and to die, that he is going to lose his life, just as John the Baptist lost his life in the proclamation of the truth. We now need to look at who this John was. How well did he fulfill the ministry that he had been given? Well, did he turn the heart of the children to the fathers? Did he turn the people of Israel back to their God? Did he actually prepare the way for Jesus? We don't have time to look at all of the passages concerning John the Baptist, but he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He cried out, "This is Jesus, whose shoe I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He pointed to Jesus through his ministry. This event of the transfiguration of Jesus and this teaching on the forerunner of Christ, this stuck with Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, you can just write down the reference there, we find Peter, long after Jesus had died and risen again, is still impacted by what he saw and heard. And he says to us in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Here Peter is describing the transfiguration, and it was still impacting him many years after Jesus had risen and ascended up to heaven. He said, "Jesus Christ, we saw him with our eyes. We saw him with his majesty. We saw him and we heard, we saw him with his honor and glory, that was from the Father, and we heard that voice, "This is my beloved Son." We didn't deal with this last week when we read it in the book of Mark, "This is my beloved Son." But it reminds me of what was said at Jesus' baptism when John baptized Jesus and he heard this voice as well, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the same phrase that the Father keeps echoing out. "This is my beloved Son." God's beloved Son come not as conqueror, but first as sufferer. Not as king and ruler, but as one who would die, a martyr. One who would help and teach and serve. Jesus came first in that way. Just so you know, Jesus will come again, and we're looking forward to that day. We are looking forward to that day, and may it come soon. What's the phrase from Thessalonians? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That is our hope and our cry, that He would come soon. But when He came the first time, though it was unexpected, yet it is no less glorious, no less powerful, and brings no less honor on God. How different God is from us. If you and I wanted honor, how would we get it? Would we come and approach people, tell them truth humbly, and then die for them on their behalf? Or to gain honor for ourselves, as most people do in this world, would we not try and accomplish some great thing? Would we not try and conquer all nations? Become the rulers over the most powerful and important? Would we not place ourselves higher in everyone's sight? And yet, Jesus, when He came humbly. He came in a manger. He lived a humble life. He served others. He died. These are not things that we would think bring honor. And yet, Peter says, Jesus was seen as He truly was, receiving from the Father glory and honor. God the Father looked at Jesus' life, and there on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is giving a benediction on the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, as well as He had given at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Glory and honor is due to Him. God saw Jesus' life and His ministry and said, "This is glorious. This is worthy of honor, and this is my beloved Son." God the Father has a very different view of what makes something or someone honorable. Most of us see a teacher and we say, "Yep, that's an important job, but that's not worthy of double honor." We see someone who is suffering and we don't say, "Oh, that's glorious." We say, "I feel sorry for them. We pity them." That's not God's reaction here. God's reaction is glory and honor to His beloved Son. God was well pleased with what Jesus had done with His life. And then God would accept His sacrifice as well. I want us to just recognize before we go any further through Mark that God is not displeased with Jesus at this point or at any other point throughout the gospel. All the way through, God the Father is saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," to Jesus. All the way through, He's saying, "My beloved Son." All the way through, Jesus is doing what pleases the Father. Christian, how are you walking day by day? Are you looking to heap honor onto yourself through your work or through what your friends think of you? Or are you looking for God to honor you by serving others at every opportunity that you can take? This is the example of our Savior, Jesus. He was meek and lowly. And that is what God called well-pleasing in His sight. We need to act like Jesus. We need to be ready to suffer many things and be set at naught. As it says there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, we must be ready to suffer many things because Jesus suffered many things and He was set at naught. That is, He was put down as a zero. The whole world thought, here's a zero. The high priest, yep, Jesus, he's a zero. Pilate, yep, Jesus, he's a zero. If he dies or he doesn't, the only benefit it can be to me is if it will help me politically. He didn't view Jesus as being valuable, worthy of honor or glory. No, Jesus was set at naught. And through this, Jesus brought to us salvation. The disciples didn't understand it. They were looking for the sign of Jesus' coming instead of looking for Jesus. And we can fall into that same trap. I fear we will one day have Jesus come and we'll be caught up together to be with Him and we'll say, oh, I wasn't looking for the right thing. I was looking for the sign of His coming instead of looking for Him. And I lost my opportunities to walk as He walked, to serve as He served, to suffer as He suffered. And so I have lost my opportunity to keep my lamp trimmed and bright because I was focused on, well, something must happen and then Christ come. Instead, let us say, the Son of Man is coming again. Let's look to Him now. Let's see Him now as He is, high and lifted up, glorious, shining, because that's who He is. He is all-powerful, all-glorious. He is well-pleasing to His Father. And He has come, and He has brought to us salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's close now with a word of prayer, and I hope that your attention has been fixed on Christ today. And if you would like to know more of how to come to Christ in salvation, please see me. We'll delay the meeting that we are planning to have to talk to you about that. Or, if you, Christian, are saying, I have heaped to myself glory, I have heaped to myself my own way, I need to follow my Savior and be of service to others. I need to be willing to suffer. Then I ask you to commit yourself again to your Savior and say, help me, Jesus, to walk like you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful. We thank you for the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, who came, and he came not only with words of truth, but also of power and was able to see many souls come to repentance, to turn back to you. Father, we thank you for the dedication and service that John the Baptist had, that he was willing to hold to the truth even unto his death. Father, we ask that you would give us the same heart. And Lord, I ask if there are any who don't know you as Savior here in this room today, Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes to their need. And that they would see that the suffering was truly for them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.